Our epistle reading and sermon text comes today from 1 John chapter 2, verse 12 through 17. As we hear this, let's remember Jesus' words that we just heard. Take heed how you hear. And let's listen carefully to God's word. I write you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father in God, we pray that you would teach us your ways. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself in it. And we pray, Father, that you would lead us in the path of wisdom and knowledge and righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. In one of the Little House on the Prairie books, there's a description of Almanzo, if you've ever read the books or maybe watched the TV show. But there's a description of Almanzo when he was a little boy at a county fair. And he's there with all the crowds, and the people are looking at the livestock. And he comes face to face with a mule. And he's never seen a mule before in his life. He doesn't know what it is. And so he's standing there right in front of this mule, and, well, it looks kind of like a horse, but it doesn't look like a horse. It's different. It has big, you know, rabbit ears that stick up. You know, and it's got this short, bristly mane and this kind of weird-looking short tail. But it sort of looks like a horse, too. And while he's right in front of this thing, and he's trying to figure out what it is, the mule kind of curls his lips back and opens his mouth and gives this big, you know, hee-haw sound. And it scares him to death. And then in the book, the author writes this. Almanzo yelled, and he turned, and he butted and clawed and fought his way through the crowd towards Father. And the next thing he knew, he reached Father, and everybody was laughing at him. And that's an experience probably most of us have had sometime in our life, where we've felt like we really have been humiliated publicly. Everybody's kind of laughing at us, and we're being ridiculed. We feel foolish. And that was certainly what he was experiencing. But I didn't read the whole thing. Again, that last sentence in the book, it said, the next thing he knew, he reached Father, and everybody was laughing at him. But Father did not laugh. We've all had those times of shame and embarrassment in front of other people, being laughed at by others maybe. But what a difference it would have made for that little boy that his father didn't laugh at him. His father didn't mock him or embarrass him. And we have a Heavenly Father who is like that. We have a Heavenly Father who does not mock us. He does not shame us. In fact, Hebrews 2, verse 11 says, in speaking of us, in speaking of the people of God, that he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, that's actually speaking of Christ. Christ is not ashamed of saying, yes, those are my brothers over there. I'm related to them. But that also means that the Father is not ashamed to call us children. He's not ashamed of us. Now, we've given him plenty of reason to be ashamed of us, but he's not. And that reminds us of what John is speaking to us about here as we've been looking at the second chapter of his epistle. He's reminding us of who we are in Christ. Who do we belong to? And when you are in Christ, when you are in Jesus, no matter how shameful or embarrassed or whatever you may be at times, your Heavenly Father loves you. He has made you His child. And John is going to develop that idea of us as children of God in this section of 1 John 2 today. Actually, what I read was actually two sections of 1 John, verses 12 through 14 and then 15 through 17. 12 through 14, of course, is talking about different groups within the church, children, fathers, young men. And then 15 through 17, he's talking about the world and how we should not be like the world. And it's interesting as Bible scholars and commentators look at these two sections right next to each other, a lot of times they will say, well, these two sections don't seem to have anything to do with each other. You know, they even look different, right? Verse 12 through 15 or 14 looks like a poem. It looks very poetic, and that's because it is. It is very poetic. And it's talking about children and fathers and young men and the church, and then we come to an instruction on don't be like the world. But those two sections have everything to do with each other. Why shouldn't we live like the world? Why shouldn't we just participate in the world system of rebellion against God? Because we're set apart. Because we're children of God. Because as John told us, as we saw last week, in answering the question of verse 3, how do we know that we know Him? How do we know that we know God? Well, first of all, it's because Christ has died for us. He's our propitiation, and He's our advocate before the Father, as He says in verse 1 and 2. And also that His Word is perfected in us. He is fulfilling something in us so that we begin to love our brothers, and we love the Word of God, and we love the commandments and the ways of God. And so those begin more and more to describe our lives. And so this is what he is speaking of here. Verses 12 through 14, who are we? Who are we? We're children of God. And the second section, in talking about the world, who are we not? What are we not to be? So these go very, very well together. And as I said, verse 12 through 14 is very, very poetic. It's very poetic. And these days, poetry is not really appreciated very much. I don't know if you've noticed that. There aren't a whole lot of great poets anymore. Most of the great poets are dead, right? And the ones who are great today are mostly unknown. For most people today, poetry is just people playing with words. You know, it's just people playing with words. That's what modern people think about poetry. Ancient people thought very different about poetry. When something's really important, you write a poem about it. When something is so essential, you use poetic language. So it's not less important. It's not just playing with words. It's actually vital that we understand what's being said. And so this is unapologetically, verse 12, 13, 14, poetic, because it calls attention to things that we must know. And if you notice, John addresses there, again, three groups, children, fathers, and young men in that order. And like a poem, it has a structure. He essentially has two verses. In verse 1, he addresses children, fathers, young men. And then in verse 2, he says children, fathers, and young men. So there's two groups of three here. And to each group, he writes why he is writing the letter, especially for them, especially to them, telling each group why these words, these inspired words he's writing, are and should be important to them. So let's look at the children first. In verse 12, he says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you. Well, who are these children that he is speaking of here? You know, John, as we've already probably noticed in this letter, addresses everybody that he's writing to, the whole Christian community, as children. Right? Verse 1 of this chapter, he says, my little children, These things I write to you so that you may not sin. He's talking to everybody. He's talking to the whole church that he's addressing. He's talking to all of us. The very last verse in this letter, little children, keep yourself from idols. Again, he's addressing the whole congregation. You're all little children. And again, this seems to be John's affectionate way as the apostle of God, probably an old man when he's writing this. He's a fatherly figure to them and to us. He's one of the pillars of the church. And of course, we, as well as they, are all God's people. We're a family of God together. And so we're all children. And yet, I would say that that's true. When John addresses children here, he is talking to all of us. And yet, there is probably a sense in which we should understand that he really is talking to the little kids in the church, the little ones that belong to Christ, because he also mentions young men and fathers. So he does seem to have age in mind, or at least levels of maturity in mind. I don't think it's necessarily airtight categories. But I think as we read this, children, you should understand that the apostle is writing to you. He is including you. He's not just writing to your parents or your grandparents. He's writing his letter to you. And he wants you to understand some things. So what does he say to the children? Well, he speaks to children in verse 12. And then again at the end of verse 13, he says, I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. What is not apparent in our English translation is that he doesn't use the same word for children in both cases. And I have to bring that out because that is significant. In verse 12, he uses the Greek word technia, and in verse 13, he uses the word paideia. And these words have different meanings. So in verse 12, technia, little children, I write to you. What does technia refer to? Technia is a word that refers to a child who is begotten, a child who is born of parents. It's a word that refers to your heritage. It actually comes from the word to bear, okay, to bear a child. And this word emphasizes the connection between children and parents, that unbreakable connection. Children get their life from their parents. Children are like their parents in numerous ways. In effect, they share their DNA, right? They look like them. They sound like them. They have the same weird habits that their parents have. Children are like the ones who beget them. And so John is referring to us as little children in this way. Why? Because of the new birth that we have experienced. We are begotten of God, every single one of us. We're born of God. We have been given life in Jesus Christ. So we bear our Father's image. And he has made us to be like him. And it also tells us that our identity is in God. We now have that identity, that we are his child, because he has made it so. And we're to understand ourselves in that way. And so that's why in verse 12 he says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you so that you know your sins are forgiven. That's a very basic truth of the Christian faith, isn't it? It's very basic. It's hard to get more basic than that. Jesus died for you, and he took the penalty for your sins. And so your sins are forgiven. That's just Christianity 101. And very important for you children to understand. Very important for you to know, as it's important for all of us to know, that as John said in the last chapter, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we are his forgiven children. And that means you're washed, you're clean. You don't remain in your sins. And it means that God has given you as your father, a new identity as his child. And so you may have sinned a lot. You may continue to sin. But that sin does not define you. That sin does not indicate to you who you are. That's not your true identity anymore. You're now a child of God. You're born of God. You belong to Him. He identifies Himself with you. And again, remember, He's not ashamed to say, this is my son. This is my son. And that's important for young and old to remember in the Christian life, because there's always other people who are going to try to define you. They're going to try to define you. Maybe some people will try to define you by your sins or by your past, by your mistakes or your foolishness. But we need to orient our thinking to the way that God defines us, what He tells us we are. It's not what others say about us. It's not even sometimes what we tell ourselves. Sometimes we deceive ourselves. Our identity is God-centered. It's Christ-centered. It's not self-centered or other person-centered. God tells us who we are. And God tells us our sins are forgiven. And that should comfort us. That should relieve every one of us. And it should be something that we should train ourselves to think, you know, to remind ourselves and remind each other over and over and over that this is true. This is who you really are. Because this is what God says about you. God, the one who made the heavens and the earth, the one who created the worlds out of nothing. What He says about you is the truth because He makes it true. He speaks and it's done. And that should also be the way that we think about and treat other believers, other Christians. As John has already told us, verse 11, he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness. But verse 9, he who loves his brother abides in the light. And so we need to treat one another this way as well, not holding past sins against each other, not having a perfect memory when it comes to the wrongs of your brother or sister in Christ. It's why Jesus warns us that we must forgive just as our Father forgives. We even pray that in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive the trespasses that others have committed against us. So that's who we are as God's child, technia. And then the other word for child He uses in verse 13 is the word paideia. And this also means child, but it has a different emphasis. Paideia is the word used for children to emphasize that a child is someone under discipline. A child is one who is being trained and taught by their parents and by others. A child does not have all the knowledge that they need. They need to be brought up under discipline. They need order. And so it is with us as God's children. So we have the word technia, which refers to our nature. Our nature. We are born of God. That's who we are. And the word paideia refers to nurture. This is how we're being raised. This is how we're being taught and brought up as a child of God. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, we share the same Father, so we're all under this same discipline. We're all under this same teaching and instruction. And it just shows us to be a child of God is an immense privilege, but it's also a great responsibility, and it's something that we must grow up into as we progress throughout our lives. And so he writes to children under the Father's discipline, verse 13. He says, I write to you, children, because you have known the Father. So the little child under discipline, he hears the voice of his father, and what's he supposed to do? He's supposed to obey. He's supposed to follow. He knows the voice of the father and follows him. And so, again, in a certain sense, the little children that he's addressing are you little children who are a part of the church here. But in another sense, we're all little children. We all need to understand this. We all need to know this. Interestingly enough, when he talks about the fathers, he says the same thing to them as he says to the children. I write to you fathers because you have known the Lord, because you know the Father. So you're never too old and never too young to know that. And we must all know that. And doesn't Jesus tell us that we must become like little children? He says, in fact, in Matthew 18, by no means will you enter the kingdom of heaven unless you are converted and become as little children. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child that Jesus put in front of his disciples there, whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And that is how he looks at you. That is how he looks at me. So we're children of God, and then he also addresses the fathers and the young men. The fathers would be the older believers, the older men, those who have been in the faith for some time. So they're probably mature in faith, and they're probably older in years. These are perhaps even the leaders of the church, would certainly include the leaders of the church. And again, at the beginning of verse 13, he addresses the fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. The same thing, really, he tells the children, slightly different words, but it's really the same thing. And actually, he tells the fathers this twice. If you read what he says to the fathers, it's the same thing. The first stanza, or the first verse, and the second. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. So fathers need to know this. Fathers need to know and build their lives on this understanding that they are those who know God, and God has known them through Jesus Christ. Fathers need to understand that they are disciples and continue throughout their lives to be disciples and to need to learn and grow in the Lord, in the knowledge of his word and his ways. And the fact that he tells them this twice maybe means that older ones need to be reminded of it more. We need to be reminded of the basics, at least as much as the younger ones. But I think when he refers to their knowledge and speaking to fathers, I think there's more to it than that. I think he is also talking about a deeper knowledge, a more seasoned knowledge. The knowledge of the father is not to be the same as the knowledge of the child. The father is to grow. The father is to mature. And so he writes the fathers because of this, because he wants to encourage this. And then young men, he writes to young men as well. And what does he say to the young men? Well, verse 13, he says, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. And then verse 14, he says, I have written to you, young men. There he gives us three reasons. Because you are strong, because the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. What's the theme of those reasons for writing to the young men of the church? It's victory, isn't it? That's the theme there. Victory over the evil one, strength, abiding in the word of God. Victory over the evil ones actually repeated in the first and second stanza. And so this is why he is writing to the young men. And the young men are, if we look at the original Greek, they are young men. Okay, that's just what it means. The young men of the congregation, those who aren't fathers yet, those who aren't children yet, they're the young men, the young adults, just starting off in their adult life. So the theme for them is victory, and it sounds very much like what John will write in the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 8, about Christ's victory. He says there, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So Jesus came in the flesh to destroy the evil one and his works, and that's just what Jesus did, right, on the cross. He broke the power of the devil who Hebrews chapter 2 says had the power of death and the fear of death that he held over mankind. And Jesus came and defeated death and broke that power, and he released us from the stranglehold that the devil had on us. But then notice that, so Christ did that, but then notice that John writes to the young men, you have overcome the wicked one. you have overcome. So John says in chapter 3, Christ overcame, but young men, you have overcome. Yes, both are true. Both are true. In Christ, these young men have gained the victory. And in Christ, the victory is theirs. And he tells them, and he writes, because the word of God abides in them. That's where the young man really gets his strength. By the word of God, by what God has revealed, by feeding on it. Now, why does John write these things to young men? There could be lots of reasons. But one reason could be that young men sometimes get disillusioned about the world that they are entering and the situation that they find themselves in. Why are, you know, a young man arrives at adulthood and he's trying to get started out in life, and he looks around him and he thinks, why are things so bad? And sometimes they'll blame their fathers and their grandfathers. Hey, how come your generation let things get like this? And now look at the mess that my generation is stuck with. And so you have angry young men, angry at their fathers and their grandfathers, angry at the way things are. Or you have apathetic young men, you know, men who look at how bad it is and just throw up their hands and don't really have any direction. Say, what can I do about it? But John is writing so the young men will remember that Christ has defeated the devil. The adversary is already conquered, and he's writing because the word of God abides in them, and that is to be the source of their strength. And so they are to go out, so you young men are to go out, and you are to continue in that work of Christ that he has enabled you to do, and that is destroying the works of the devil. Destroying the works of the devil, confronting the world, being ones through whom Christ builds his kingdom. Young men are strong, he says. But I think John is writing because young men, Christian young men, don't usually fully know how strong they are. They really don't know. They don't realize how strong they are in Christ, and they need to learn to use that strength for Christ and for his people. So what's John telling us here? We've got these messages to children, fathers, young men. And of course, these are groups in the church. And he is speaking to the church, simply put, as the family of God. This is the family of God. And we've got fathers here, we've got kids, we've got young men. And so he's addressing these different age groups, those living in these different seasons of life. And why is John doing this? Because each one of these groups has its strength. Each one has its part to play. Each one of these groups has its role in the church family. And we need that. We need each one. We need the simple faith and trust of the child. We need to have that before us all the time. We adults who tend to get arrogant and tend to get proud and tend to think that we know everything. We need that example of the children around us, that simple obedience to our Heavenly Father. And we need the strength and the energy of the young men, right? Doesn't Proverbs 20:29 say the glory of young men is their strength? And the splendor of the old man is his gray head, right? His years, his wisdom, his experience, what God has taught him over time. And so we need these three groups. And if the church is going to be healthy, we have to have these three groups. So when you think about the children, the very young, they don't really have wisdom. They really haven't had much in the way of experience. They haven't been through too much in most cases, usually because their parents are protecting them, because they're really not ready for the full force of what life can bring at you. But that can't go on forever. And the child has to grow up, and the child becomes a youth. And that young person starts to have all kinds of experiences, and some of them are very painful, and some of them begin to be very difficult. And that youth also has lots of strength and ideas and energy and fervor. But he hasn't really faced a lot of trials yet. But the fathers have. The fathers have been around the block. They've seen these kinds of things before. They've experienced things the young haven't. They're seasoned. They've suffered hardship and trial. And most importantly, they've endured. They've gotten through it. And they have grown up because of it. And God has taught them things through it. And all of these perspectives are important in the church. And we're going to be talking about what John says about worldliness pretty soon. But one of the attitudes of the world that Christians absolutely need to reject is the worship of youth and the despising of age. That's worldliness. And that's exactly contradictory to what John writes here. There's a great sin of the youth in our culture of rejecting the wisdom and experience of their elders. But there's also a great sin of the elders in our culture, and that is wanting to be a child or a youth again. Never wanting to grow up. Never wanting to be mature. That's the sin of old men and old women. Always pining for the old days. I read recently about a very famous Hollywood actress who told of her, sort of talking about her middle-aged crisis. What happened was, in a moment of crisis, she locked herself in her bathroom with a bottle of liquor. And as she was drinking the whole bottle, she looked in the mirror, and she wept, and she wept, and she screamed, and she shouted, because she realized she was getting old. She was getting old. And when she was 25 and beautiful, she had the world at her feet. And she realized, I've lost it. I'm not going to have it. That was her God. That was her idol. And she had nothing left. But when we know the living God, when we know him, and when we understand how he has made us, and the blessings and gifts that he has given to us each stage of our lives, we don't despise age anymore. And neither do we despise youth. We don't despise any. We give thanks to God for all the different stages of life and for what each one brings to the family of God, to the body of Christ. You recognize that with your own family. If you didn't have any kids around the table, it'd be pretty boring around your house, wouldn't it? I mean, it's just, you need your kids, right? They inject fun and energy and sometimes too much, but that's what we need. We need that all the time. We need to have a healthy and strong church, all of these groups, the young and the old. I remember when I was first ordained as a pastor, I was 32 years old, and that sounds pretty young to some of you. It sounds young to me. I was just 32, and the church I was pastoring at that time had three other elders. I've told some of you this before. One of the elders was a guy who was the same age as me. We were both in our early 30s, and we had great ideas. We were going to change this church. Boy, we were going to implement new things, okay? And we were going to make this place just a fabulous congregation. We had lots of energy, lots of ideas, lots of initiative, lots of things we wanted to do, but there were two other guys. One of them was in his mid-50s, and the other one was in his mid-70s. In fact, the older guy was ordained as an elder the same year I started kindergarten. Okay, so you have these two young guys and these two older guys. And two young guys with not much wisdom, not much experience. Our collective experience as officers in the church was about 6 months at that point. Okay, and then you had men whose experience was decades, like a half a century. And it was a great blessing to have both. Now, I didn't always think of it as a great blessing at the time. I thought, these old guys, man, this is a barrier to get over, right? This is a ditch to go around. But as I was there, and as I started to actually learn something, I realized that I needed those men. I needed their wisdom and experience, and I learned a lot from them. And they also needed the younger guys. They needed us, right? Yeah, that is a good idea. let's just not implement it next week. Okay, let's think about it. Let's pray about it. Let's actually teach the members of the congregation what we're doing so they'll know what's going. There was just a lot of wisdom there. The church really needs both. So young people, don't despise the fathers of the church. Respect their years. Respect their wisdom. Don't just listen to them when they talk. Well, if he says something, I'll listen. But go and seek them out. Seek them out. Ask them questions. Ask them what they think. Try to get their wisdom and their counsel. And you, older folks, right, you fathers, appreciate the young men. Appreciate their enthusiasm and their energy. Don't be the grumpy old stick in the mud, sitting on the porch yelling at the neighbor kids. That's not what you should be. You should be encouraging to the young men, praying for them, and not always thinking about how much better it was in the old days, how much more respectful kids were. They really weren't, okay? But help the young of the present day. Pray for them and for the future of God's people, because they're the ones that are going to be leading God's people. So we need fathers. We need young men. We need children in the church to be a healthy place. Another thing some of you probably are wondering about, especially in this day and age, so I'll address it briefly. We've heard all about fathers and young men. What about the girls? How come John ignoring the mothers and the young women? Aren't they a part of it? Aren't they a part of the church? Aren't they a part of what's going on? What about them? Don't the mothers of the church have experience and wisdom to offer? Don't young women have a lot of energy and gifts and capabilities all their own? And the answer is yes. And the question, is John ignoring all this? The answer is no. He's not ignoring any of that. But we have to say this. A church will not be strong unless the fathers and the young men are first being faithful. There are many, many churches that have capable women, hard-charging, strong women who are leading things, who are initiating things, who are carrying things out, who are taking all the main responsibility. I acknowledge that, but those are not healthy churches. That's not a healthy place. I mean, just think about a family that's like that. Think about a family like that. The mom she's the one that's taking all the responsibility, and the daughters, they're the ones that are doing all the work around the place. And the sons, they're out getting into trouble. And dad is sort of permanently taken root on the couch, in front of the TV or the computer. And that may be a home that can function. Mom and the girls are kind of holding things together, but it's not healthy. I don't think anybody would say that's healthy. And there are lots of churches like that. They're functioning on some level. But that's not what God intends the community of the church to be. That's not what he wants the church to be. So the lesson here is fathers, don't pass responsibility to the mothers, right? Young men, don't be intimidated by the strong young women of the church. We want to have strong young women in the church. But young man, you've got to be strong too. You've got to have a backbone. Especially if you want to lead a strong young woman. And by the way, a place where the fathers are leading young men, are leading, and the young men are strong, that's a place where the gifts and abilities of women will flourish. The gifts and abilities of women will flourish in a place like that. So who are we in the body of Christ? Who are we at Christ the King Church? Well, we're a family, all ages. Very diverse, and yet united in Christ, under one discipline, with one identity in Jesus Christ. And like every family, we've got our problems, and we've got our weirdness, and we've got, our issues. And sometimes we have issues with one another. C.S. Lewis famously said, one of the greatest temptations for him to reject the church was just in the middle of a worship service looking around the church. And looking at some of the people in the church and thinking, if I didn't go to this church, I would never be in the same room with that guy. I would never be in any kind of social situation where I would be with that person. But this is the church. This is the body of Christ. And you might not have a lot of things in common with some of your brothers and sisters, but you do have in common the most important thing. They're your brother and your sister in Christ. You have an identity in Christ with them. So like every family, we've got our problems. But we need to, as John says, love our brothers. And very briefly, we've talked about what we are in Christ. What we are as God's children. What aren't we? What aren't we? Well, we are not of the world. We're not of the world. Christ has come and he has defeated the evil one. And so have we, right? And so have we. And so he says in verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, there's way too much to cover in those verses today. We'll have to look at those more closely next week. But just briefly to say that there in verse 15, where John says, do not love the world, that's the first time in this letter that John has given us a command. We haven't had any commands. We haven't really been told, commanded, imperative, do this in this letter until verse 15. Do not love the world. And we need to understand the world is not the created order. Okay, the world is not the things that God has made. It's not being used, the word is not being used in that sense. This is the sinful pattern of the world. This is the world of rebellion against God. And John is telling us as Christians, look, this is who you are. This is what your family is, okay? It means that you cannot participate in the rebellion of the world against God. Don't be a part of that. Don't do those things. You're called to love God. You're called to love his people. But what can happen is that your sinful desires can cause you to love what, in fact, is opposed to God. And that's this world system that's all around us. We're like the fish in the aquarium, and it's in the air that we breathe. It's everywhere. And John warns us about it. How can we love what is opposed to God? How can we love what is opposed to and hates us and hates our brothers in Christ? Cyprian, the early church father, said this, since the world hates the Christian, why do you love that which hates you? And why do you not rather follow Christ, who both redeemed you and loves you? It's really very simple, isn't it? Why do you want to go and hang out and participate in and be a part of and try to identify yourself with that which hates you and Christ, the one who loved you? The one who made you a part of the family of God. So, more on that next week. But John tells us here that we must love our brothers and we must love our Father in heaven. And it's not always easy to love the family of God. Sometimes we become disillusioned. The church, the Christian community, is not some kind of ideal, perfect society or paradise. It's just really not. It is definitely a work in progress, as is this church. And let's face it, so are each one of us. We're all a work in progress. But when we do love one another, when we do commit ourselves to the family of God, we reject the world. And we must reject it because John says it's dying. You don't want to attach yourself to something that's dying. It's passing away, he says. But the church has a glorious future. The church has a glorious future. She's being made a spotless bride. The world really has no future. It's going to be judged. It's already been condemned. It's passing away. Remember, then, that you are the children of God, the family of God. So abide in him and give him thanks for the community that you're a member of. Despite its imperfections and its weaknesses, remember who you are. Let's pray. Our Father in God, we thank you for the fathers and the young men and the children among us, for the mothers and the young women. We thank you, Lord, for giving us one another. We thank you that we can each bring strengths and gifts and contributions to the church, to the family of God. And we pray that we would learn to appreciate each of these different groups, and that as a healthy church, we would seek to live together in love toward one another and in obedience to your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.